working in the world. In Jesus' name, amen. You have one more song, Chris, on your heart? All right. Didn't want to interrupt. Huh? There's always one more, that's right. All right, well, if you feel after the sermon, then we'll just keep going, all right? Praise the Lord. Please have a seat and go to Genesis chapter 37. All right, now, we've been covering a lot of ground, and we come now to very nearly the last section of Genesis, and that is, and the structure of Genesis is so interesting to me. The first 11 chapters are just universal, the foundation of human society, everything important to mankind, and in such spare language. That's so typical of God to be able to say so much and so little. And it's everything. It's all handpicked. I mean, if someone was going to tell you to give an account of everything important to humanity, I mean, we'd be coming up with 20,000 page books, you know. But God gives us something like probably about 50 pages in a normal book, in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. But how adequate, how powerful and sufficient they are. Everything that's important. How we were created, the role of man and woman, the meaning of human life, the meaning of having children, marriage, rest, work, freedom, the flood, the events that led to the flood, and then the new world order after the flood, and then the great defection of every nation on earth in Genesis 11. So massive, and yet, notice that every one of these things is being replayed today. Every single one of these things is being replayed. That's another subject for another time. Then we focus on one family. Genesis has 50 chapters, and the whole rest of the book is all focused on the one unlikely family. Because all nations defected from God. He's going to save the world, but not through the nations. He's going to actually make a brand new nation. In fact, what I call a miracle nation, and that's not hyperbole, Israel is a miracle. There would be no Israel. I mean, there's an old man, old woman, can't have children. He says, that's who I'm going to work with. And he says, I'm going to give him so many children, it'd be like the sand of the sea and the stars of the sky. And then he actually said something so amazing to this old man. The old man wasn't a Christian or a Jew. Old man was a pagan, a moon worshiper. He says, I'm going to send someone through your loins that's going to bless every family in the face of the earth. And we know who that someone is, don't we? The Messiah. Then you get Abraham. You get Isaac. You get Jacob. You get the meaning of Jacob's sons. You also get two side stories that are so significant to all the world right now. Every single day the newspapers are full of the effects of these. The story of Ishmael and the story of Esau. I mean, it's just so amazing, really. Because there's another part of thing about Genesis I tried to stress through the study is that Genesis is the beginning, but it's also the end. As it was at the beginning, so shall it be at the end. Everything goes to the end. At the end, the events of the flood are going to happen again. As it was in the days of Noah. At the end, the events of Sodom and Gomorrah are going to happen again. At the end, Israel comes back to the land again, just like Jacob on the night of his great struggle. At the end, everything gets replayed. At the end, as it was at the beginning, so it is at the end. And so we get to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. We get all the meanings of Jacob's children and the cute little birth stories of how those children were named. And perhaps the least cute of all was how Jacob went into his daughter-in-law, Tamar, to conceive Perez, who is the forebearer of the Messiah. That's another theme that runs through Genesis, is the fight over the original gospel. In the Garden of Eden is when the gospel was first preached. And by the way, it wasn't preached to man and woman. It was first preached to Satan. You see, it was at court. And the perps were brought up before the bar of justice. A very sad man, a very sad woman, and a very, very evil entity that had spoken through a serpent, the devil himself. And the man and the woman refused accountability, so God just bypassed them and pronounced through the gloom of the first trial and indictment, a ray of light penetrates. The woman is going to have a child, the seed of the woman who will come into the world. He will crush the serpent's head. And they, not being darkened by sin, they knew what he meant. He's going to undo the primal curse and restore man back to the way he was, or even better than before the serpent came. The seed of the woman shall come and crush your head, he said to the serpent. But you will bruise his heel. From then on, it establishes what we call spiritual warfare. Everything of evil is to stop that seed. The devil being very alert, very astute, always looking. Well, who's the seed going to come through? Well, it's, you know, you can follow that track in Genesis 2. The devil knows us through Shem and through Abraham and through Isaac and through Jacob and through Judah. And you see these attacks on the seed. That's why you got stories about patriarchs who Pharaoh takes their wives. Yes, that's a bad thing. That's an unfortunate story. That's also a very cowardly thing to do, to deny that that's your wife, say it's your sister. But even beyond that, a direct attack on the seed. That's why when Simeon and Levi slaughtered a whole town and enraged the Canaanite population that Abraham and his, or Jacob and his children lived among, they had to leave. Why? The serpent was going to use that to attack the seed. That's why that crazy story from last week, there's no condemnation whatsoever of Tamar for how she conceived. She would not be denied her place in the messianic line, even though her father-in-law was a hypocrite and a liar, Judah. And he gave her two evil sons, and neither one of them gave her seed. They were evil. And then she ended up tricking him, and he gave her seed. And through that, Christ came. It's amazing, isn't it? Now we come to one figure. Now that family, I've told you, how sordid can you get? I don't think that family would even be shown on Jerry Springer, because no one would believe it. I mean, can you believe this stuff? They wouldn't even have an episode with that family on Jerry Springer. But like I say every time, and I don't mind repeating, do I? If you get to heaven, you will pass through one of 12 gates. And inscribed over those holy gates in that holy city, in precious jewel stones, is the name of one of those 12 sons. What is the message there? That heaven is not for good people. How many are glad of that? Heaven is for ruined sinners who found redemption. That we used to sing a song, something beautiful, something good. All my confusion, he understood. All I ever offered him was brokenness and strife. And he made something beautiful of my life. But there is one beautiful jewel that Genesis ends with, I think, is that of all those sordid stories about those kids, there is one son of Jacob who shines like a light. Such a beautiful character. The work of God in him. It's not natural. The work of God in this child. So glorious, so beautiful. And by the way, he's not the one that the Messiah came through. The Messiah comes through Judah and through Perez. But in Joseph, the story of Joseph is so potent. Genesis ends with it. And basically what God does through the story of Joseph is shows us who the Messiah will be like, what he will be like, what his experience will be in very, very stark ways. This is 1,900 years B.C. And yet there are very specific descriptions of what the Messiah will be like through the story of Joseph, okay? So I hope that you'll look for him with me, okay? Now, it says in Genesis 37, Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. So he's in the Holy Land, but it's not his yet, and it's not his father's yet, and it's not his grandfather's yet. They died not receiving the promise. They're strangers in the land, but the land, believe me, is theirs. God gave it to them. But it doesn't fit in yet. It can never fit in yet. He can't build a house. They live in tents. They're pilgrims. That's just like us, right? We're pilgrims. The meek will one day inherit the earth. But that's one day. Today's today. We're pilgrims. Cannot make your home in this life, in this world, right? So, the second verse, though, these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now, this verse is loaded, too. First of all, you get it. Joseph is 17 years old. Okay. Back in the day, they didn't have teenage or adolescence. There was probably no word for that. No word for, there probably wasn't any word in English for that until about the 1940s. Did you know that? There was no word for teenage or adolescent. You brought kids up so they could be mature, productive, and responsible. No adolescence. Oh, for the good old days. Amen. Okay. So, Joseph works for his father, and so do all the other brothers. But this also, verse, if you look between the lines, shows you something about the structure of the family. Remember, there's so many levels in that family of potential hatred. Okay. For example, Jacob loved Rachel. Okay, he got tricked into marrying Leah. The girls have a population war trying to outdo each other, even to the point of using their handmaids. Remember they're fighting over the mandrakes? I mean, it's just incredible. I shake my head. Give me those mandrakes. All right, I'll trade them for your turn with Pops tonight. Are you kidding me? Therefore, a lot of people realize it. Can you imagine the hatred in that family? I can think of three levels, okay? Top level kids, the ones born by Rachel. How many? Two. Joseph and Benjamin. Also, those are among the last. Second level kids, ones born by Leah. Third level kids, Zilpah and Bilhah, handmaids. What's he saying? There's a lot of hatred in that family. Serial marriage does not engender love, believe me. It says, and you'll see that, Joseph's out there in the field with them, the family business, flocks. Joseph's is something like, you know, accountant or some kind of responsible position above them. So he goes back and does what any responsible person in a job would do. He reports if there's laziness or theft, pilfering. He goes back and tells on his brothers. Now there's not one word. See, so many times these Bible stories show up our own prejudices. There's not one word of condemnation for Joseph for doing this. Not one. I've actually heard preachers put him down. Oh, what a tattletale. No, he was working for his father. He had a responsible job. He had accountability. He went back and told him. I don't know what he told him. It's an evil report. Maybe they pilfered a lamb. Maybe they abused someone. Maybe they, who knows what they do. Look what they did to the village. These are bad people. They killed the whole village. So he brings back the evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children. Let's just face it. He loved him more than all his children. Because he was the son of his old age. Not to mention he was the son of his favorite wife. And not to mention that he was a responsible kid. You could work with him. Let's put it this way. You're not going to turn your back and he's going to slaughter a whole village. Okay. So, he made him a coat of many colors. Now, there's arguments about what that actually means, okay? Some people say it's a coat of many colors. Some people say, no, it means a coat with sleeves. Some people say it's both. I don't know, but you know what it means. He distinguished his son by a gift that he gave him above all the other sons. He bestowed that coat on him. And verse 4, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him. They hated him deeply. How deeply? They hated him so much, they couldn't speak peacefully unto him. Now look, people are subtle. I mean, you can hate someone, but know you have to deal with them, and so pull yourself together and say something. But if you hate someone bad enough, or if you've got enough bitterness or strife, then you can't help it. Nothing good's going to come out of your mouth. That's the level they were at. They hated him so much, they couldn't even have a civil conversation. They hated him. So, it says, and Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. See, here's another one. This will show up your bad heart. The Bible will show up your bad heart. There's stories in the Bible that offend people and show up their bad heart. I've even seen this in commentaries. Oh, look at the kid. He gets a dream and he brags to his brothers. No, that dream was the word of God to him. He was a prophet and he was given a dream that was the word of God. What do you do with the word of God? You share it with people. You tell people. It just so happened that the word of God was very, very offensive to his brothers. Has anyone ever experienced that before? You share the word of God and it's very offensive to those who hear. Okay. Well, what was the dream? Well, we can all understand, okay? His dream was that there were 12 sheaves of wheat out in the field. And 11 of the sheaves bound to his sheaf, because they knew each sheaf represents one of the brothers. So when he told them the dream, then they hated him. Verse 7, behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and behold, your sheaf stood round about, and you made obeisance to my sheaves. Obeisance means you get on your face before my sheaf. Now, unless you're very, very humble, then this is going to be very offensive. Look, unless you're very, very humble, all of the Word of God is going to be offensive. Remember, this isn't just a boy's dream. This is the Word of God. They don't hate him for bragging over them. They hate him for the Word of God. So, next night he has another dream. His brother said to him, verse 8, shall you indeed reign over us? Will you indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. Well, he didn't answer. He didn't say, yes, I will reign over you someday. He didn't say. He just showed the dream. He just shared the dream. Make sense of it however you want to make sense of it. Well, they cast it in the worst possible light. That's why many people are going to go to hell. Because they can't just hear the Word of God. They have to impugn motives to the people sharing the Word of God. Oh, you racist, you bigot. Oh, you're putting me down. You're saying you're better. They will not go to heaven. Unless something happens to that hate that's in their heart. That twists everything that's said. See, this is very pertinent for our day because let's face it, my friends, the Word of God is not politically correct. The Word of God does not go along with the spirit of this age. The Word of God does not care about the feelings of false religion, of perverted sexual anarchy. The Word of God cares nothing for the feelings of moral relativism. It says there is a heaven, there is a hell, there's a right, there's a wrong, there's a true religion, all the others are false. The Word of God is not multicultural. In fact, you can't even, here's another thing. You can't even begin to understand the Word of God until you humble yourself to this one fact. That the Word of God isn't even about you. Or this country. Or the West. Then what's it about? This despised little peanut nation around whom all prophecy revolves. And from through him came one who will have the dominion over everything. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. He himself told someone, salvation comes from the Jews. Your religion is not worth human consumption. Look, I think this is really important because we live in a political correct day, and even many ministers of the Word of God have forgotten and have been caught up in the spirit of the age and have crafted and shaped the message so that it won't be so offensive, and they are actually damning people to hell, okay? Joseph, matter-of-factly, doesn't say he said it arrogantly, doesn't say he set himself up, doesn't say he filled in the gaps where it didn't say anything. He just matter-of-factly told them, I got a dream last night. And that dream was the Word of God. And that Word of God was supremely offensive to them. Now, he goes on. He has a second dream. He dreamed yet another dream. He told to his brethren, said, behold, I dreamed a dream more. Behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars, they made obeisance to me. The brothers did know part, instantly could tell part of what it was about. And so also his father Jacob himself, was manifestly offended. Because he knew what the symbolism meant. Are you telling me that even your mother and I are going to bow down to you and your brothers too? He told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said, what? What is this dream that you dream? Shall I and my mother and my brother indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee on the earth? You're telling me that we're going to bow down to you? Joseph never filled in the gaps. He never gave the interpretation. He just told the dream. That's the way the Word of God is. It's so powerful. You can fill in the gaps yourself. But be careful. You might fill in the wrong gaps. Especially if you're not right with God, then you'll be able to dismiss it. Oh, that's not politically correct enough. That doesn't go with the spirit of the age. Oh, well, what about the Eskimos? Oh, okay, then you're going to go to hell then. Because you don't get it. Unless you accept the Word of God, you cannot go to heaven. The Word of God comes very offensively. It's not easy. If it was easy, don't you think everyone would be doing it? The Word of God flies in the face of the world spirit. And the Word of God came at this hateful but chosen family. And with the hate on every level. And God gave them a word. And man, was that word hard to swallow. Because that means the most despised, spoiled, privileged brother. Check your privilege. That's another satanic ruse to make it impossible for people to love each other. Just automatically buy into the idea that some classes are more privileged than others, and therefore there's nothing you can do about it. That means that if you inevitably owe everything forever. Sorry, I've already got a religion. Not looking for one. But look what God did here. To reach this family, which he needed to reach because they're going to be used for him. If you get to heaven, you can't go there until you go under one of their names. So he says, such an offensive dream. I mean, what? so unpolitically correct. So unaccommodating to hurt feelings and the perverted sense of fairness. So in the face of the spirit of the age. Because in that age, I mean, it's the oldest brother that counts, and it's the brother, and he's one of the younger ones, but he's the son of the favorite wife. Sure. And I'm telling you, they hated him. They hated him with a murderous hatred, by the way. But he didn't fill in the gaps. He didn't tell what it meant. He didn't give it the interpretation. If God gives you a word, don't make a sentence out of it. Just let it sit right where it lies. Let people deal with it as how the Holy Ghost wants to talk to them. Yes, I had a dream. I saw the sun, the moon, and the stars. And 12 stars. And 11 of those stars and the sun and the moon actually bowed down to my star. That's hard to take. That's hard to take. Just like, hey, did you know you're a sinner? And no matter how good you think you are, you're really not good at all. That if you don't repent of your sin and evil, that you will die forever and be banished from God's presence forever, no matter what you do. Yeah, but I give it the United Way. It doesn't matter. Your righteousness is filthy rags. Well, someone can dismiss you. But you just told them the Word of God. That is the Word of God. And they hated Joseph, and even his father, Jacob, the patriarch, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even Jacob's offended. What? So, before I go on, Joseph does this. These visions do us a favor, okay, because 1900 years later, give or take 20 or 30 years, John has a vision in the Revelation. And it's a very mysterious and beautiful vision. I spend a lot of time talking about it when I go around the world. I think it's an important vision. And it's in Revelation 12. And what he sees is a pregnant woman in the sky. And she's clothed with the sun and the moon. And around her head is a crown of 12 stars. And a lot of people, they don't get it. See, the Bible is interpreted by the Bible. So even commentators don't get it. I've heard people say, that woman is Mary. In fact, the European Union, which is probably started by atheists and run by atheists, they actually took their flag from that vision. Because they call that the crown of Mary, the Queen of Heaven, 12 stars. Hail Mary. I used to see a statue of Mary with a crown of 12 stars standing on a globe. And if you looked under her feet, there was the serpent. And I used to marvel. Wow. This is glorious. She's going to crush evil. Little did I know, that was a demonic distortion of the original gospel prophecy. It does not say the woman shall crush the serpent's head. The seed of the woman shall crush the serpent's head. No, this woman's not Mary. Some people thought it was Eve. This woman's not Eve. For other reasons, I don't want to take too much time. This woman is not the church. Some people think it's the church. It better not be the church. Why? Because we're espoused. We're not pregnant. If you're pregnant before you're married, then that makes you a harlot. Okay. Couldn't be the church. But if you remember that there's a special relationship between Genesis and Revelation, which there is, every problem raised in Genesis finds its resolution in the book of Revelation. Then suddenly you know who that woman is. 12 stars, the sun and the moon. Why, that woman's Israel. Pregnant, always pregnant. Originally pregnant with what? Pregnant with the Messiah. Pregnant with the law of God. Pregnant with the Word of God. Pregnant with the teaching of God. Pregnant with the only place on earth where you can truly worship God. Someone says, yes, the sun's come. It's over. No, there's one more thing that she's pregnant with. What's that? The millennium. What do I mean by that? You know why the millennium can't come yet? Because God said to Israel in the book of Hosea, in the book of Leviticus, and in the book of Jeremiah, I'm going to leave you until you admit your sin. Singular. See, the New Age, and by that I'm not talking about the New Age movement, which is demonic. I'm talking about the real New Age. You know, the New Age movement is just a counterfeit. There's a real New Age, an age of righteousness that's about ready to happen, an age of resurrection for the world, a 1,000-year millennial reign of joy and peace in which the government of the world will rest on the shoulders of the Son of Man. I can't wait, right? But it cannot dawn yet until Israel admits her national sin. What's it going to take to get Israel to admit her national sin? Nothing less than a tribulation. Pressure. Then, as I wrote on my blog just yesterday, with the back against the wall, surrounded by all nations, suddenly something happens to that nation. Unprecedented. He comes to them, and they will look on me whom they pierced, he says. And they shall mourn for me as for an only son. Now, if the death of Israel and her casting away is grace for you and me, what do you think her return's going to be? Nothing less than resurrection from the dead for the whole world. Do you believe that? So, we go back to Genesis. Joseph gives us the key to that. You don't have to wonder. That's Israel. That woman's Israel. The dragon hates her. Why? Because he heard the promise. The seed of the woman, whoever that woman comes, the seed comes through, wipe them out. Maybe we can survive. Or maybe after the seed comes, because in the vision of Revelation 12, the woman does have the baby and the dragon can't stop it. But it says he still hates the woman and the seed of the woman. He hates Israel. And it goes on to explain, he hates all those who bear the testimony of Jesus Christ. So the dragon knows his time is short. Go back to Genesis here. I won't charge you for that little side trip there, okay? Now, so his brother envied him, 11, but his father observed the saying. Now, I like this verse. It's very much like in the Gospel of Luke, where angels tell Mary and Joseph all this stuff. And the Bible says Mary just kept all this stuff in her heart. Okay. The father's offended at Jacob, at Joseph first. He's offended at him. What? You think I'm going to bow down? Then it hits him. Just like it hit his father Isaac when he was offended at Jacob getting the blessing. Then it hit him. So it says Jacob observed the same. And his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. Well, Shechem, if I was them, I'd avoid that place. That's the town they wiped up all the males. So, but they must have felt safe. So they took the flock to Shechem. And Israel, notice he calls them Israel now. The Israel, the Bible goes back and forth. Jacob, Israel, Jacob, Israel. You know it's the same person. Why does he call him Jacob sometimes in Israel? Jacob's mad at his son when he tells the dream. So he says, you tell me I'm going to bow down. But then he gets in the spirit. So he comes into his ideal name. So it is with that nation. The nation is called Jacob by the prophets. But Israel is the ideal name which the nation shall soon assume, step into, and be the true prevailers with God. You don't prevail with God by winning. You prevail with God by losing and letting Him elevate you. Remember, he went from wrestling to clinging. Anyway, let me move on here. So Israel said to Joseph, don't thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, I'll send you unto them. And he said to him, now look at this, here am I. Here am I is a beautiful, beautiful saying that basically, I'm at your service. Okay. What do you see in this verse? The Father sent the Son, the beloved Son, to the children of Israel. The father sent the son to the children of Israel. Here am I. And he said to him, go, I pray thee, and see whether it be well with thy brethren, and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, what are you seeking? And he said, I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks. And the man said, they're departed from here, for I heard them say, let's go to Dothan. And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. And when they saw him after afar off, they see him coming. Even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. Now remember, these are the same people that conspired against the whole town and came up with a plot. And they're so brutal, they killed every man in the town. The same ones. Oh, wow, here he is. Here's the trouble. Wipe him out. Okay. So, they said one to another, behold, this dreamer comes. Remember, they hate him, but for the word of God. They hate him for the word. Come now, therefore, let us slay him, cast him into some pit, and we'll say, some evil beast hath devoured him, and we'll see what will become of his dreams. Well, you can't stomp out the word of God, can you? You can try, but you can't. The word of God will not be bound. And Reuben heard it. That's the oldest brother. The one who disgraced himself by sexual immorality. He should have had the double inheritance and been the firstborn son of Israel. He should have been the leader of the family. But he disgraced himself by fornication. But you can already tell his heart's softening because Reuben heard of it. And he delivered him out of their hands and said, oh, let's not kill him. Let's not kill him. And Reuben said, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that's in the wilderness and lay no hand on him that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver them to his father again. So his idea was have him throw him in a pit. He'd come back later and help him out and send him home. It came to pass when Joseph was come unto his brethren that they stripped Joseph out of his coat, that hated coat, his coat of many colors that was on him. And they took him and cast him into a pit. And the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said to his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his bread? Come now, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be on him, for he is our brother. Isn't that touching? Hey, he is our brother. Let's not kill him. Let's just sell him to the slave masters here. I love that brotherly love that just flows sometimes. But think about it. Which brother sold him for silver? Judah. Okay. Judah sold him for silver. 1,900 years later, going to prophecy. Judas sold Jesus to the temple for 30 pieces of silver. It's an amazing story. Zechariah saw it. Zechariah the prophet gave a prophecy about a shepherd that would come to Israel. He called him the shepherd of the doomed flock. And that mostly he'd be rejected, but he'd have a little flock. And then he saw in his vision, this is 500 years before it happened. He saw in his vision the Messiah shepherd say to Israel, how much do you think I'm worth? Hold your finger in Genesis. Would you? Can we take a side turn and go to Zechariah 11? How much do you think I'm worth? See, one thing God did not want people to do, and that is miss out on who the Messiah is. And one of the ways he earmarked them is by very, very specific prophecies hundreds of years before. So in the prophecy of the doomed shepherd, shepherd of the doomed flock, He says in verse 12, and I said to them, this is the shepherd talking to the leaders, if you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver, cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Zechariah could have no way of knowing what he's even saying here, nor could his hearers. What? Cast it the potter, 30 pieces of silver, cast it the potter of the house of the Lord. The potter of the house of the Lord? What? But 500 years later, Judas went to the temple. What will you give me if I get you Jesus? 30 pieces of silver. He takes the 30 pieces of silver from the priests. He sells out Jesus. He feels tremendous remorse shortly after. So he runs back to the temple and gets the attention of the priest. Says, look, I just betrayed innocent blood. I want to give this back to the temple. And they said, well, no, that's blood money. We won't take it. So he threw it into the temple. Just like the prophecy said. And they scraped it up and said, look, even they admitted this is blood money. What should we do with it? And then they agreed together to buy a field in Jerusalem called Potter's Field for burial place for strangers, thus fulfilling the story of Genesis and the book of Jeremiah and Zechariah to the letter. Astonishing. Go back to Joseph, but we're going to close shortly. So Judas says, let's just sell him. Why kill him? After all, he is our brother. Right? Let's sell him to the Ishmaelites. Let not our hand be upon him. For he's our brother in our flesh. And his brothers were content. Then there passed by Midianite merchantmen. They drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit. And they sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And they brought Joseph into Egypt. And Reuben returned unto the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit. So Reuben must not have been there. He comes back. I'm going to set my brother free. I don't want to break my father's heart. Oh, man, he's not there. Okay, look. They go to the pit, and he's not there. Does that sound familiar? He returned to his brother and said, the child's not, and I don't know where I'll go. And they took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood. So they used the coat as evidence that he's dead. They dip it in blood and they sent the coat of many colors and they brought it to their father and said, this have we found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or not. What liars. Is this your son's coat? We found it out in the wilderness. What liars, right? And he knew it and said, it's my son's coat. An evil beast have devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. And Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins. And he mourned for his son many days. Jacob would never be the same. His favorite son's gone. It's like he died. He wanted to die. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted. And he said, for I'll go down into the grave unto my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Look, to this day, Jacob as a whole believes that the beloved son is dead. Don't know he's alive. Where did the beloved son go anyway? To the Gentiles. Not to the Jews, to the Gentiles. A whole other story next week. But to this day, Jacob is empty. And Judaism is dead. It's sackcloth, ashes, mourning, law, death. And can't come back to life again until they see the beloved son. And then they'll mourn for him. Look, as it was at the beginning, so shall it be at the end. Joseph is such a type of Christ. And I'll close by saying this. The rabbis of Israel who taught the Bible saw two different descriptions of Messiah. One of victorious ruler and conqueror, and the other a sufferer. So one of their conclusions was there must be two Messiahs. And they called one Messiah, the son of Joseph. In other words, the one that's going to come in the character of Joseph. And then the second Messiah, the son of David, the one that comes in the character of David. Little did they know that that's the same person. That's the same person. Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank you for this incredible book. It's more than a book, that's for sure. We marvel. And we marvel at the Holy Spirit. And we marvel at the love of God. And we marvel at a God who calls the end from the beginning, who marks out people that he will use so that no one can be mistaken unless they want to. Oh God, let people see Jesus. Let people be born again. Let hearts break for sin. Let people be snatched out of the cave or out of the fire or out of the darkness. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all.